Our sermon text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, continuing into verse 39, the end of that chapter. This is the next section of God's Word in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the book that we are going through together, Sunday by Sunday. I invite you to listen again now to God's holy and inerrant Word. It's printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read along there. Listen now. The apostle writes and he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. It is absolutely true, friends, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts here in your presence as we study and meditate upon your Word would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this through our Rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Friends, it is a very difficult thing to follow Jesus in this world. It really is. Being a Christian person, being a baptized person, a true follower of our crucified Savior is, in many ways, the hardest thing imaginable. Jesus, for the record, did not pull any punches about this reality. Luke tells us in his gospel that great crowds had begun to follow Jesus because of all the miraculous things that he was doing, his healing, his miracles, his teachings. And Jesus saw this great crowd following him, and he turned around, he looked them in the eye, and he told them this. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That's what Jesus said. to all these men and women who had begun to come after him. He wanted to be clear to them what they were getting into. And then shortly after that, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, was abandoned, betrayed by his closest friends, was mocked and scorned and falsely accused, and finally publicly executed and died. Friends, there's not a lot of ambiguity in that statement or that action on Jesus' part. He says, you must bear your own cross if you are going to follow him and be his disciple. That's what he said. That's what he promised. And then he demonstrated that he wasn't speaking hyperbolically in some way, because then he goes up to Jerusalem to be nailed to a cross. Friends, I say all this by way of introduction this morning because I want to acknowledge just for a moment that many of us in this room are having a hard time right now. I mean, I know that it's almost Christmas, and you maybe came to church this morning just hoping to hear some, like, happy Christmas stuff, right? But I just want us to be honest for a second. Many of us in this room are having a hard time. Many of us are suffering, like for real suffering. Many of us are experiencing what Jesus described. And I want to be honest about that for two reasons. First, I want you to know, friends, that if you resonate with what I just said, if you are having a hard time right now, you are not alone. Right, one of the things about being a pastor is you get to be this sort of web of connections that people have, and you see people tell you what's going on in their hearts. And I can promise you, friends, you are surrounded right now by a group of people in this room who also know the difficulty of following Jesus in this world and the suffering that we experience. You are surrounded by men and women who know how challenging faith and repentance and faith actually is. And so I encourage you to lean on one another as your pastor. I encourage you, don't be afraid to talk about what you're experiencing during this season. Don't be afraid to name what is going on in your heart. Don't be afraid to describe to someone else your suffering, the cross that you are bearing right now in union with Jesus. Because I think that you will discover, if you are honest and courageous with the people in this very room, that you will find recognition and grace and encouragement and prayer. And all of us need that from one another. We need a community to follow Jesus. We cannot do it alone. I also want to be honest about the difficulty of following Jesus in this world, because I think that our passage this morning is very, very honest about these things as well. And for the record, I didn't choose this section of Scripture today. It's just what was next, right? But it is very honest. You probably noticed that as we heard it a few moments ago. It doesn't pull any punches either about the challenges of walking with faith in our Lord Jesus in this world. And friends, I want to say for the record that I'm so grateful that the Scriptures have that kind of honesty about the Christian life. I'm so thankful that God's Word actually names the truth about the difficulties of what it is to follow Jesus in this world, because it shows us that even in those hard places, even in those places of suffering, especially actually in those hard places, God is with us. God speaks to those things. He doesn't try to just cover it up or pretend like it's not hard or there isn't suffering. And for the record, friends, that actually is the happy thing about Christmas. The happy thing about Christmas is that God is with us. And that he is with us wherever we actually find ourselves, right? Not in some ideal place out there where we just have our lives together and everything's fine. But no, God is with us here, right where we actually are, in whatever mess we find ourselves. That's the place that God is with us. That is the happy news about Christmas. So let's look at the honesty of God's word today and see how it meets us in the place where we are, how it again calls us this morning to repentance and faith in our crucified Lord. Our passage this morning begins in verses 26 to 31. This is probably the most direct warning in all of the New Testament against apostasy, against the danger of falling away from Jesus after you have professed faith in him. Professing faith, walking as a Christian for some time, and then hardening your heart and turning away from Christ and his church. It doesn't get any more blunt than this, these six verses in Hebrews 10. And friends, I want to make no mistake for you to hear me. What the apostle is speaking about here in these six verses is full-fledged apostasy. I especially want the more tender-hearted of you in the room to hear me saying this, because I don't want you to mistakenly apply these verses to yourselves. In verses 26 to 31, the apostle, he's not talking here about the kind of struggles with sin that every faithful Christian experiences all of their lives until the day they die. Friends, there is a difference. You need to know this. There is a difference between being a sinner and committing the ultimate hardening of your heart that is found in apostasy. And the apostle here is talking about the latter, about those who once have professed Christ and then disowned him. And not just once, right, like Peter did, but in a hardened way, in a way that is consistent. Listen again to what the apostle says about apostasy, about this danger. We need to know this, that this danger exists. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." God's grace, he's saying, does not cover that, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So he's looking at the Old Testament and arguing about what takes place in the New Covenant. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Who said that? The Lord said that. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Where does the judgment of God begin? With the house of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Indeed, friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One of the ways that we should respond to this kind of teaching, our confession says, is we should tremble at it. We should understand that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ and our union with him. In this section, the apostle is clearly teaching us that God will judge those who abandon the way of Jesus. So how do we respond to a section of scripture like this? I'm going to give you two quick thoughts. First, I think a passage like this must emphasize for us the stakes that are actually involved when it comes to following Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and that means that apart from Jesus, there is nothing available but darkness, lies, and death. Friends, we're not playing games here when it comes to Jesus Christ. Christianity is not some sort of like interesting religious tradition that you can sort of appreciate from a distance and you know, like parts of it while adding it to whatever else you think is important about the world. No, it's Christ or nothing. And apart from Jesus, we are utterly lost. Second, I think a passage like this should rightly increase our concern for those whom we know and we love who have abandoned Jesus, who are in danger of this kind of sin. All of us know men and women who are currently apostate, and I use that word currently on purpose, because we don't know the future. Right? We're not God. We know, I'm sure, men and women who have professed Jesus and have now hardened their hearts against them. And a passage like this should convict us and cause us to ask ourselves, how concerned are we about that person who has turned away from Christ? Are we praying for them daily? Are we begging God and asking Him to be merciful to them and to change their hearts? Because that is what they need, for the Lord to intervene and be merciful to them. Are we seeking to do whatever we can, humanly speaking, to prevent them from falling into judgment? Friends, God is kind and merciful, and anyone, even the most hardened apostate person who humbles themselves and asks for deliverance from the Lord, will be saved. And we ought to pray to that end. Then in verses 32 to 35, the apostle continues his sort of honest speech about following Jesus. He describes for his audience their current situation. It's clear that in these next few verses, the apostle is writing to this congregation out of pastoral concern. He speaks directly and honestly to them about their situation. He is acknowledging their suffering. I want you to see that. He is acknowledging what is actually happening in their lives. He's dignifying it in that way. Listen to what the apostle says in verses 32 to 35 to this group of Christian men and women. He says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison," he says, "and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." The apostle here speaks of a time when the community to which he writes experiences what he describes as a hard struggle with sufferings. Indeed, just as Jesus had promised, following in the way of Christ had indeed brought suffering on these men and women, even as it does for us. And their sufferings seem to consist in two primary experiences. First, they experience being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, the apostle says. We don't know for sure, but it's likely that these predominantly Jewish Christians endured ostracization and ridicule and even being disowned by former family and friends because of their faith in Jesus. We know that this is what happened to the Apostle Paul and others like him who came to faith in Jesus. And then when another group of Christians was imprisoned for their faith, this community, this group of believers to whom the apostle writes, had compassion for their brothers and sisters. They publicly identified with these other Christians and went to them in prison, which led to the plundering and theft of their own property. So these ancient Christians to whom the apostle writes in this passage have endured real suffering. It is not theoretical, right? They have been mocked and ridiculed. They have been disowned by family and friends. They have lost relationships because of their faith in Jesus. And in addition to that, they have had their property taken away from them, plundered. The wealth that they have built up over their lives has been destroyed and stolen. They have lost houses and possessions and social status. All of it is gone. But in that context, it's fascinating to me that how the apostle addresses them, right? He is compassionate. He acknowledges that these things have happened, but he does not act as though somehow these men and women are getting a raw deal from God, right? That God has betrayed them or that God is not being faithful to them. No, he reminds them that the reason that they were able to, quote unquote, joyfully accept, right, think about that, joyfully accept the plundering of their property is because they had made a trade. They had a better possession, he says, and an abiding one. Jesus Christ, he affirms this and says, you have got a good deal here. Yeah, you lost your house and your possessions and your social status, but you have something better. It's an abiding and better possession, Jesus. This stands out to me because I think sometimes, friends, we are tempted to believe that if we are suffering in this life as we follow Jesus, that somehow God is giving us a raw deal, right? That he's letting us down on some kind of bargain we made with him. But friends, that is not the way, it is never the way that the scriptures talk about suffering in the context of following Jesus, right? Jesus actually does the opposite. He tells us to expect these things, to expect to bear a cross, to expect to suffer in the way of the cross. He tells us to expect to imitate him in his own suffering. And the apostles talk about this too, right? First Peter says, beloved, to Christians, right? He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Right? Don't be surprised by these things, Peter says, but rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ. You may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I think we have to be very, very, very careful, beloved, about what our present culture tells us about our lives and what we should expect and what is good and right and just. Because what our culture whispers again and again is that if we work reasonably hard, and we don't commit any major crimes, and we are generally decent to other people, then we should be able to expect some things, darn it, right? We should be able to expect to live, 80 or 90 years. We should be able to expect to accumulate wealth and social status and have some measure of success in our lives. And you know what? Also, our kids should have a pretty easy and straightforward time of it as well. Like, that's a deal. It's called the American dream. Have you heard of it, right? That's what it is at its basis, is some kind of bargain and contract we make. Not explicitly, but intuitively, implicitly. And we come to believe that if somehow these things don't happen to us, then we're getting a raw deal, right? Beloved, what I want you to see this morning is that Jesus Christ has not made any such deal with you. He just simply hasn't. Jesus has not promised, friends, to protect you from suffering. Jesus has not promised to protect you from suffering. He hasn't. And so when you suffer, Jesus is not failing to keep up his end of the bargain. He just isn't. But friends, Jesus has promised you something better than a life that is free of suffering. He has promised to be with you always, to never leave you or forsake you, to be with you in your suffering, to be with you as you bear a cross in imitation of him. And he has promised to redeem and to restore every single thing that you lose along the way. He has promised that. You can and you should hold him to that. And so what we need, the apostle says, in the context of all these things, is a faith that endures, right? A faith that is not just, I have faith in Jesus. No, a faith that lasts, right? Patience is just faith over time, right? Endurance is just faith over a span of time. That's what patience and endurance is from a Christian perspective. Listen to what the apostle says to these Christians in light of their suffering and also to us in verses 36 to 39. He says, for you have need of endurance. You have need, he says, of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2. The words that the Lord said to the prophet Habakkuk when he was waiting for God to deliver Judah. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. This is what faith is according to Habakkuk and according to the writer of Hebrews. It is waiting for God to act, which implies that he has not done it yet, and you are waiting for him. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we, the apostle says, are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I think what I love most about these verses is the very honest way in which the apostle describes our faith. You see, according to the apostle, the faith that we need is simply a faith that endures, that lasts, a faith that doesn't give up. What we don't need is a faith that will solve everything with a magic wand, right? And make our problems go away and help us like fit them into this thing where we just understand them. We don't need a faith that does anything except wait for God to act on his promises that he has actually made to us. Friends, you need to know that sometimes having faith in Jesus is just clinging to him. It's just holding on to the one thing that is solid in your life, which is the resurrected and ascended Son of God. Sometimes it is just saying with Peter in the midst of all the chaos of your life, Lord, where else can I go? Right? I am in a corner here, and I don't know where to go except to you, because you have the words of eternal life, and I know it. Sometimes it's just saying with Mary, right, with this young woman, unmarried woman, that even if you don't exactly understand how God is going to do whatever he's going to do and what exactly he is going to do and how it is going to work out, you just are going to say, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Like, that is a statement of faith. And it's a faith that had to endure the next 9 months of ostracization and isolation and confusion and physical suffering. That is a faith that endures. And it's just, let it be to me according to your word. I put myself in your hands. Friends, having faith in Jesus doesn't mean that you have all the answers or that you can anticipate whatever it is that God has coming around the bend for you. Having faith in Jesus does not mean that you have it all figured out. No, having faith in Jesus means that you are waiting for him, that you are counting on him, and that you know nothing you can do can actually save yourself. It's Jesus or nothing. In fact, that's what faith is, biblically speaking. And that is why I am thankful that Jesus not only is the object of our faith, but he is also the one who gives us our faith in the first place and sustains it from beginning to end. Friend, I want you to hear this. What you need in the midst of your particular difficulties and sufferings is a faith that endures, a faith that hangs on. But this is the good news of the gospel for you. Your faith in Jesus Christ is not something that you produce in and of yourself. No, your faith in Jesus is a gift that God has given to you, that Jesus has given to you. He is the author and the completer of your salvation. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one who makes your faith endure, even as his faith endured in his suffering, because you are united to him. Beloved, your faith is given to you. It is given to you as a gift from God, just as baptism is given to you, just as the Lord's Supper is given to you, just as the scriptures themselves are given to you, just as prayer is given to you. All of it is gift. Your enduring faith is a grace that is given to you like everything else God does for you. And friends, your enduring faith is given to you in the context of a community. You're not doing this by yourself. We're all doing it together. We're all suffering together. We're all holding on together. We're all committing ourselves to Jesus in faith and waiting for him together. And that is why the apostle says, not in the last verse, he doesn't say you or I. He says we. Right? He says we. He speaks in this way because our enduring faith is a gift that we receive not as individuals, but as a community that we all belong to and are a part of. Beloved, this is who we are, because this is who Jesus says we are. Listen again. This is who we are, according to Jesus Christ. We are not those. We, right? Not you, not me. We. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. That is a promise made by Jesus Christ. And that is a promise you can count on. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be faithful to your word, that you would stir up within us the faith that we need to endure, trusting in the one who is coming, trusting in his deliverance. For indeed, Father, it is Jesus or nothing. And so we commit ourselves into his hands. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen.